Let's jump in for today. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. In the first chapter in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews gives us insight into the conversation within the Trinity and sheds light on Psalm 45. According to Hebrews, the psalm is written from the perspective of the Father. Why do I say that? Because if you read Hebrews chapter 1, it's clearly the author of Hebrews is quoting the Father, and he's quoting Psalm 45 at the same time. So he tells us that Psalm 45 is actually the Father speaking and declaring the whole passage. B, it's a good theme. And the theme of the song is the beauty of Jesus. The Father's heart overflows with a good theme. That good theme is the beauty of Jesus, his perfect leadership, and an age-old plan of a royal wedding. In the book Song of Solomon, we see a lot of the perspective of the bride and the bridegroom. In Psalm 45, we get the perspective and heart of the Father. So the theme of the song is the beauty of Jesus. And it begins with, "You are fairer than the sons of men." I told a story 2 weeks ago of a lady on day one of me moving here telling me this psalm was going to change my life. And I read it and I was like, this lady's crazy. Because I had no grid, no understanding, no idea about what the beauty of Jesus was. I love Jesus. I didn't have that language. I wanted to obey him. I wanted to honor him. But I read this psalm and I was like, what in the world is this talking about? That lady is nuts. Now, in hindsight, I'm like, she was 100% right. Of all the psalms that I have sung through in the 23 plus years, Psalm 45 is one of the two that have reoccurring, and it's the beauty of Jesus that has always been put right in front of me, which is the Psalm 27:4 cry, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that one thing I seek, to seek the beauty of the Lord, to dwell in his house, to inquire within." So let's look at this phrase, "You are fairer than the sons of men." A, the composition begins with the declaration of the beauty of the Son. To be captivated by the beauty of Jesus is why the human heart was created. This is the theme of the song, and it is to be the theme of our lives, as it is the theme of the Father's heart. "You are fairer" is the all-encompassing phrase communicating the conclusion of the matter that Jesus is far above all the sons of men. He is totally other than and set apart. He is holy. This is the theme of this song and one of the primary themes in the entire Word of God. Let's go to Song of Solomon 5:10. We're going to look at a few of these phrases just ever so briefly. I hope you have your Bible, because we're going to look at some verses that are not on this little handout as well. Song of Solomon 5:10 and 11. This is the bride speaking about her beloved. "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head, or his leadership, is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks, emotions, are like a bed of spices. His lips are lilies. His hands are rods of gold. His body is carved ivory. His legs are pillars of marble. His countenance is like Lebanon. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely." Page 2. Each one of those phrases speaks of a component of the beauty and worth and value of Jesus. The beauty of Jesus is like a diamond, and each one of those phrases tilts that diamond just ever so slightly to get a different reflection, a different aspect. It's all integrated, all interwoven, all coming from one person. But we get different shades, different reflections with each one of these phrases. Song of Solomon 5:10, page 2, B. This is the greatest poetic description of Jesus' beauty in Scripture. It focuses on his leadership, his personality, and his deeds. In this passage, the bride conveyed 10 aspects of the king's beauty. She described 10 parts of the human body using agricultural images together with reference to Solomon's temple. She was familiar with agricultural images, and she referenced the temple of Solomon. One of my favorite things to do when I study the word is actually to paraphrase. Who's ever paraphrased the Bible and studying? We'll talk about actually how to do that for some of you in the future. Got a fist bump?
She's good at paraphrasing.
Really?
Yeah.
Good. I'll have to read some of it. So when I paraphrase, what I do is I basically read the book, read the chapter, read the section I'm doing several times, look at a commentary or two, write down some questions, and then I begin to try to rewrite in an informal way and put in my own words what the passage is saying in the most simple way I can. One of my favorite things to do is, because a lot of the books of the Bible are letters, is actually write a letter to my kids with the same content. And if I can make it where they can understand it, then I understand it at another level. And to put it in your own words. And one of my favorite things I've ever done with this passage is actually put it in my own words. And to take "my beloved is white" and actually to not even use any of that language and begin to say what it means for him to be white. And then the whole passage begins to unfold, and you see the profound biblical nature of it. You see how it's worded, it's rooted in Scripture, using the New Testament and the Old Testament to interpret this book, this poetic language. And then your conclusions are on firm foundation, the Word of God. So white, let's read C. The bride began with a general statement of the king's incomparable beauty, then went on to develop 10 attributes of his excellence, and ended with a summary statement. Let's briefly look at the first five, okay? And then you on your own go look at the last five, okay? "My beloved is white." Now, side note, I wrote a song a long, long time ago called "White and Ruddy" from this passage. "My beloved is white, my beloved is ruddy." Right, they know it. You got it. And there were these two African-American black interns. They showed up, and I was singing that song, and they were not happy. They're like, "What do you mean? He's white." And it had never even entered my brain. They're like, "He ain't white." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" So white does not mean white. It's not ethnic related. He's way darker than I am, even in the summer. Way darker. He's holy. He's transcendent. He is other than. And a lot of these descriptions actually correlate to the Revelation 4, the descriptions of the Father, the throne room. The word white is translated radiant, dazzling. Some suggest this refers to his deity as the God with jasper-like glory or brilliance. Now, for me, I actually, the poetic language of Song of Solomon actually is not my favorite. Some of you, it's your favorite, and it actually moves your heart, and it escorts you into the truths of the word. For me, my personality, the way I work, I actually have to, not go around it, because the Lord in his perfect wisdom put it there, even with my personality, but I have to go, okay, now what does this mean? But then once I land, oh, this means you are fully God. Oh, you are holy. You are transcendent. Then I can turn that into my prayer language, my dialogue with Jesus. In context, what's going on is the bride is actually in a dark night of the soul and under persecution and pressure like she has never faced in her entire life. And they are going, what is your beloved more than another? Basically, why is he worthy? Why is he worth what you are enduring? You know, put it in context to Job, some of his friends being like, what are you doing? Why do you stay true to him? And this is her response. And this is what I want my response to be as well in different pressure seasons of life. And it starts with, my beloved is transcendent, radiant, above perfection. He is fully God and all that entails. My beloved is white, and my beloved is ruddy as well. What is ruddy? It's red. That's the color. But I believe this points to Jesus' humanity. He understands our difficulty because he endured great suffering as a man. So if we're in pressure, what does going to Jesus as white, as fully God, help our hearts with? Confidence, the Lord is sovereign and in control. When we go, but he's also ruddy, what does that help us with? He is a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. He actually is a man who has walked the road that we are walking right now. That gives me courage as well. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Third phrase, chief among 10,000. This is a metaphor denoting his incomparable beauty. Four, we're going to go a little quicker. His head is like the finest of gold, which also shows up a little bit in Revelation 1 in those descriptions of Jesus. Jesus' head speaks of his sovereign leadership over creation. Gold speaks of Jesus' divine nature. It has tremendous value and is very rare. This refers to the highest degree of quality and excellence. Finest gold has no mixture. His golden headship or sovereignty has no impurity in it. Nothing can be added to it. It cannot be improved. There is no deficiency in his love, wisdom, power, or kindness. When we are in difficulty, our confession is, Jesus, your head is fine as gold. Your leadership over my life is perfect. When we're feeling the pressure of circumstance, finances, relationship, all of it, we can actually take the word and say, your word says your head is like the finest of gold. I declare by faith. I actually don't understand. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. I don't see the way you see, but I lean into your word and your leadership in the midst of you being fully sovereign, fully man, your leadership always has full expression and perfect application. So I trust you, whether we're going fast or whether we're going slow. I trust the perfect leader. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. When I've sung this, you know, worship with the word style, this phrase is always hard to get out. It's kind of hard to sing. Like, what are you saying? There's several of them like that. But the meaning, I love the meaning. Jesus' hair here speaks of his dedication to God and his people being eternally vigorous. The Nazarite vow forbade the cutting of the hair. It was a sign of dedication to God. Paul spoke of hair in the context of showing dedication to God's authority. And then why wavy and black? Who has gray hair? Not me. I had trending to no hair. I've always said I would love to have gray hair because it means I have it. Old people have gray hair. Young people have black hair. Okay? Jesus in Revelation 1 has white hair, speaking of his wisdom. But in this, he has hair black as a raven, speaking of his strength. He has perpetual strength as in the days of his youth. And his dedication, the Nazarite dedication never wearies or grows tired or faints. Wavy or thick black hair speaks of the hair of a young man in the prime of his life, in contrast to an old man whose hair has lost its vitality and fullness, gray and balding. Black hair here speaks symbolically of Jesus' youthful, energetic, vigorous strength. His dedication is also strong and energetic, and it will never wear out, diminish, or change. God has no bad moods. We never have to be concerned if it is a good time to approach God. He never wearies of our prayer. He never wearies of our supplication. So when I feel that, I need to go back to the Word and be like, nope, his head and hair is black as a raven. He has as much strength in dealing with me today as he did yesterday. And he did the day before that. And he has as much strength to interact with us today as he did with John and Mary and Abraham and Adam. He has never lost an ounce of his vigor and energy. It's almost unfathomable to us because we are perpetually kind of losing it. As I'm turned 40, I was like, I didn't think it would happen. It's happened. Oh. Yeah, his hair is black as a raven. He never sleeps, nor slumbers, nor grows tired, nor grows weary. So I can approach him with confidence that he is not like dozing off. He doesn't have a sigh or a groan. It's you again. And in the pressure seasons, I need that confidence. He is fairer than the sons of men. I encourage you to take those five, add the other five, put them to your own words. Go to Revelation 1. We're not going to do it for time's sake, but there's over 20 descriptions of Jesus in Revelation 1. And we're talking about the treasure, right? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word is replete, abundant with these descriptions that point us to the worth and value of Jesus. Let's give ourselves to them. My heart is overflowing with the good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. You are fairer than the sons of men. And then one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, at least today, is grace is poured upon your lips. Page 3. Grace is poured upon your lips. Think enabling power when you think grace. It's more than that, but that's a good place to start. Enabling power. A. All things are upheld by the word of his power. The original Greek word translating upholding in Hebrews 1:3 is pheron, a present active participle of the verb pharaoh. Present active participle. That means it's a continual process. He is currently actively involved in the sustaining of all things. All created order is held in place by the perpetual word of Jesus. So we mentioned briefly that Jesus was at the beginning a couple of weeks ago in the Genesis 1 account and was the word spoken as well to set created order in motion. But what he didn't do, what the Trinity didn't do, is set created order in motion and then take a step back. His creative energy spoken from his words, his lips, is actually perpetual, which means the accusation that he's distant could not be further from the truth. He's actually upholding all things, right now, perpetually, all things, your mind, your very heartbeat, your cells, the trees, the birds, the atmosphere, the moon in place. He didn't speak it and stop. He is speaking it perpetually. If he were to stop upholding all things, things would not blow up. They would go back to that void that was before. Because he upholds fire. He upholds smoke. He upholds, like, he upholds everything. So it wouldn't just fall into chaos. It would be nothing. He upholds my cells. I wouldn't die. I would cease. That's how I picture it. That's how involved he is with his grace-filled words, enabling and empower all of created order all of the time. And what's the previous phrase in Song of Solomon? And he doesn't grow tired in doing it. And he doesn't grow weary in doing it. B, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God upon our hearts, minds, relationships, and circumstances. Grace teaches, empowers, and instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, helps us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. It is this grace that is poured upon his lips. It is the grace that is imparted with every word he speaks. So this is Titus 2, 11, and 12. It's one of my favorite starting points of definition of grace. So if this grace is poured upon his lips, it means that when he speaks, what is imparted? These things in Titus. When he speaks, it teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age. John 6. Let's see. Peter tells Jesus, "You have the words of life. To where else could we go?" Go to John 6 if you got your Bible. In John 6, Peter tells Jesus, "You have the words of life. Where else could we go?" Peter had ears to hear these life-giving words and declares there are no other options for getting this life-giving message. His words are our manna from heaven, and he is our daily bread. Live in life are mentioned 17 times within this passage of John 6. So what's the theme of his message in John 6? Life, eternal life, but life and more abundant life. He's like, you want life? And what's Peter's conclusion? You alone are the source of that life. Where else could we go? Where else could we go? We see two different responses to this life-giving message. Okay, you would think that these words that are filled with grace and truth would always yield a positive response. But dealing with free will of man, that is not always the case. So in context, Jesus gives this message, and there's three different responses. Let's look at John 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back, and what's the phrase? Walked with him no more. It's not talking about one of the 12, but it's talking about followers of Jesus. Because he starts talking weird in their mind. He starts talking about, I got to drink my blood, eat my flesh, and they're like, that's weird. Peter goes, what? This is life. One was listening with ears of the natural, and one was listening with ears of the spirit. And one's mind was offended and the other's heart was moved. So one turns and walks with him no more. And another goes, where else could I go? You alone have the words of life. One, under D, there's a group that went back. That's a depressing phrase, to go back. They went home, returning to their former ways of lifeless living, no longer walking with the life giver, no longer hearing those words filled with grace and truth. They've seen the miracles. It was happening. They give a message they don't comprehend, and they go back. Peter gives a different response because Jesus looks at them and says, do you want to go too? And he's like, no, we put our nets down. We got out of that job. We got out of this job. We burnt the bridge as it relates to that, and you have the words of life. There's a group that sees no other path but to stay with the one who speaks with grace upon his lips. They have found life, and they are convinced there is no alternative to attaining that life apart from Jesus. There's not a plan B, nor do they desire a backup plan, for they are all in as they have heard the words of the life giver. This is the group we want to be in. There's a third group. John 6, 70. Well, it's just after John 7. After these things, after John 6, Jesus walked in Galilee. Why? For he did not want to talk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So there's a third group that is not even content with walking and returning. They actually have even a stronger response, which is actually to kill him because of what he was saying. So there's actually three responses. Last page. With a word, what can he accomplish? This one who has grace poured upon his lips. This is definitely not a exhaustive list. This is just the tip of the iceberg. With a word, created order obeys. So when he says, we know these stories, so I won't go for time's sake and read them all, but when he says, peace be still, what happens? The winds and the waves obey, which is natural created order obeys when he speaks. Your circumstances can change immediately when he speaks. He has grace poured upon his lips. With a word, he can deliver the demonized. When he says, come out, there's no alternative. With a word, he heals the body and raises the dead. He says, come out. That's a little different, come out, or come forth. And when he says, take up your mat and walk, what do? I think it was 38 years, after 38 years of not being able to, trying to get into the pool, and everybody's cutting his path, Jesus walks up and says, take up your mat and walk. With a word, he can do what he wishes. There's grace poured upon his lips. Created order obeys. He delivers demons with a word. He heals the body with a word. And he restores and mends the heart with a word. So he looks at Peter and says, feed my sheep. Three times. Feed my sheep. Restoring Peter's heart and confidence, as well as establishing him in the congregation. There's no arguing with Jesus. If Jesus says he's good to feed my sheep, Peter can't argue with him, and guess what? Nobody else can either. What he says is, and he has grace, enabling power to speak over us. Feed my sheep. Sing. Prophesy. write a song. Open your mouth. Take the place of intercession. This is called the spirit of prophecy. And it is the testimony of what he says. It is the testimony of Jesus. And it imparts grace to all who have ears to hear. With a word, he restores and mends the heart. With a word, he forgives and changes eternal destiny. So the thief on the cross, he's like, remember me. He's like, I will. And this individual who lived the life of a sinner all his days, to this day is in a different spot because of the grace-filled words that Jesus spoke over him that day. Your sins are forgiven. Some of us need to hear that today, not as it relates to salvation, but as it relates to shame and condemnation. When he says your sins are forgiven, guess what? They are. Grace is poured upon his lips. Lastly, with a word, he vindicates the sincere. He says in the story of Mary, she pours an alabaster jar. Everybody's arguing we could have done better for the poor with this money. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She has done the good part. And what she did, I'm going to talk about forever. Leave her alone. Which imparts grace to her. I can picture her doing it. Everybody's complaining. And then her kind of like, ooh, did I do wrong? Because she's a person with a human heart. Be like, oh man, kind of looking at him being like, did I overstep my bounds? And he validates and establishes her actions, and it's a well done moment. So grace is poured upon his lips. When he speaks, it imparts power, strength, confidence, boldness, energy, healing, deliverance, vision. So where healing is needed, his words are needed. Where deliverance is needed, his words are needed. Where vision is needed, his words are needed. Where confidence is needed, his words are needed. Where shame is abundant, his words are needed. And he speaks today. He speaks directly to us, and he speaks through his body, which is the glorious privilege of being in the company of believers who give and receive courage. That just maybe I can actually agree with his testimony that's filled with grace and truth over your life and say what he says about you and impart that grace. So some of my vision, courage, deliverance, is actually wrapped up into your declaration of me. And vice versa. It's called giving and receiving courage from one another, with agreeing with what he says and what he thinks, and agreeing with these words that are filled with grace and truth, divine enabling power to keep running the race that is set before us. Grace is poured upon his lips. Amen? Let's pray. We have a few minutes. I'm going to give you, 45 seconds, a minute. Dialogue with Jesus. And what do you need today from him? He's the servant of all who does not grow tired or weary. We are his servants, but he goes, you will not outserve me. I am the feet washer. And if you don't let me wash your feet, then we're not in partnership. So we need the Lord to speak. So go, if you need strength, I'm going to give you 45 seconds and go, Lord, would you speak strength to me? If you need confidence that you're forgiven, I'm going to give you an opportunity to go before him and be like, Lord, tell me again. So, Lord, we approach you. We take a few seconds, a few minutes, and we recognize you are with us. We recognize that you are the treasure living inside of us, and you speak. Lord, and we thank you that when you speak, grace, divine, enabling power is imparted to those who have ears to hear. And we want to be those that have ears to hear, that lean in faith, to what you have to say. Lord, we ask that you would speak to those that need strength. Speak grace. Divine enabling power. Lord, to those that need vision, Lord, speak as you speak that you have plans and purposes. Confidence in the blood of Jesus and forgiveness. Lord, declare your evaluation over them. Lord, those that need healing in their natural body, Lord, speak healing. We thank you that grace is poured upon your lips. Lord, we ask for an increase of the spirit of prophecy in our midst that says what you say about each other and about our circumstances. That we would have the glorious privilege of partnering with you and imparting grace to one another. If you say it, we want to say it, and if you don't say it, we don't want any part of it. Help us with discernment, that love would abound in knowledge and discernment. Your way would abound in our discernment. We love you. Amen.